Morning, H2O. Excited to see you guys on this 4th of July weekend. It is now officially July 5th, but what I can say about July 4th is that if you live on the west side of Cincinnati, specifically West Price Hill, the Stickways and the Myers, our neighbors, we definitely heard fireworks up until midnight. So that was pretty exciting. Didn't get much sleep last night, but that's okay. Yeah, excited to see you guys. Thankful for you guys. Excited to preach the word this morning. I'm Lucas. I'm on staff with H2O. I really believe that God's going to work today in all of our hearts through what God has really helped me prepare for us today. We're going to be diving into an Old Testament passage in 1 Kings 19, really talking about this prophet Elijah and this immediate circumstance that he's walking through. But first, I want to read you guys a verse, and I want to ask you a question. But this verse, it comes from Romans 8:28. It says this: "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." We know that all things, not some things, not one thing, all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If this is something you're wrestling with today, you're in good company. I'm sure a lot of us in this room are wrestling with this. And we're going to observe this prominent character in scripture that I talked about in Elijah. He's this prophet in the Old Testament. He was a man of great faith, but he was overwhelmed by this immediate circumstance that we're going to read about today in 1 Kings 19. So we're actually going to see this testimony of how God actually uses Elijah's circumstances for his good and for God's own glory. So let's pray. We'll dive into it. Lord Jesus, we love you so much. All hail King Jesus. We just want to praise your name together. God, thank you that we are this church body. We're this church family where we get to grow closer to you. God, thank you for giving us your spirit, that your spirit dwells in all believers to help us to remember all of your teachings, Jesus, that you teach us all things and how to live a godly life for your glory, that we have the assurance of salvation for those who believe in your name. Thank you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation unto those who believe. God, I pray for power today as we get to hear the reading of your word. God, just please pierce our hearts with what you have in store for us today. I pray that we would be a people that trust you through our immediate circumstances, that we would be a people that love you through them and see that you have great love for us. Thank you that you have a purpose for our lives and that really the grand scheme of it is to know you and to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm gonna start reading the first two verses. It'll provide some context today. Kind of crazy, so take a deep breath for what we're about to read. It says this: "Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.'" Okay, we'll stop. Let me explain what's going on here. These two verses beg us to ask really what's going on. So I want us to address first, who is Elijah? You guys may be wondering who Elijah is. He actually first appears two chapters before this in 1 Kings 17. Like I said, he's an important prophet in the Old Testament. He's also seen in reference multiple times in the New, specifically in the Gospels and even in James. He actually became prevalent in Israel during the dark days of King Ahab, which we'll read more about. And Ahab had this great falling. Elijah means Yahweh is my God. That's the meaning of his name. And in the days when Ahab's government officially supported the worship of Baal and other false gods, these are false gods that Israel would worship at this time, and they're possibly gods that were really motivated by demons. So you could even say that they were worshiping demons. And Elijah would direct Israel to the one true God, the Lord, who in Hebrew is Yahweh. And so if you read his name being Yahweh is my God, in English that would be the Lord is my God. Yahweh is the personal name for the Lord who is God. And so Elijah's role, even through his name, is to direct Israel to the one true God who is Yahweh, the Lord. It was a crucial time in the history of Israel. It looked as if the worship of the true God, Yahweh, would actually be completely eliminated in the northern kingdom. And long story short, by God's power, Elijah, he performs many miracles. He stands against King Ahab and this woman named Jezebel, who are leading Israel astray in their worship of Baal. On top of that, Jezebel slaughters all the remaining prophets of the Lord. And so Elijah was actually the last one. Then Elijah and Ahab, they have this epic showdown. The debate at hand was whether the Lord is God or whether Baal is God. And so we see in 1 Kings 18 that Elijah, he pinned himself as the single prophet of the Lord against 450 prophets of Baal. So epic showdown. I'll read this from 1 Kings 18. Then Elijah said to the people, "I'm the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bowls be given to us. They are to choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bowl and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers with fire, he is God." All the people answered, "That's fine." Crazy. So the prophets of Baal, they call out to Baal. They're saying, "Okay, Baal, bring fire." They dance around the altar ceremonially, trying to get Baal to do something. Nothing happens. They start cutting themselves, because that was traditionally something you would do in order to get an answer from a demon, I guess. And nothing happened, no fire. Then Elijah, he prepared his sacrifice of the bull on the altar. He poured four water pots on the altar three times over. So 12 water pots. He called out to the Lord, and the Lord sent fire, consuming the bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. So who answers? The Lord. After such an event, Elijah, he seized the prophets of Baal and he slaughtered them. Now that the fraud of Baal was exposed, the prophets had to answer for it and were dealt with according to the law of Moses. And so the law of Moses, Elijah would be directed to the law of Moses in order to do this righteously. So there's many examples I could read through in Deuteronomy 13, 17, 18. I don't have the time for us to do that today. But I ask you to trust me that what Elijah's doing here is righteous. This isn't something that he's doing that's committing murder or sin. He is really bringing justice for what they have done themselves. And so Elijah simply demanded that the prophets of Baal would receive the same treatment they promoted for the prophets of the Lord who were murdered. So now that we have some context, we see Jezebel's not so happy with what Elijah has done in killing the prophets of Baal. She puts this hit on Elijah. There's a target on his back. This is the man who exposed the lie of Baal worship and displayed the glory of the Lord, who is the one true God. And so let's see how this story really plays out. Back in verse 3 of 1 Kings 19. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, "Get up and eat." Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. That sounds amazing. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." So he got up, ate, and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Stop there. So because of Jezebel's target now upon Elijah, Elijah flees roughly around 80 miles south to Beersheba. So that's a long journey. After such a grand moment of faith against the 450 prophets of Baal and courage, we find Elijah in this moment of weakness. He's falling short in fear against the woman named Jezebel. And I think most of us can relate to Elijah when it comes to faith and fear. We may have these grand moments of faith where we step out boldly to proclaim the gospel, to testify of who God is, to pray for people, to serve the church. But then we may find ourselves directly in this place of fear, this anxiety, running away from the glory of God. And I think this speaks of really how much we need the Lord. Just because we may possess great faith in one moment like Elijah did, doesn't mean we're excused from fear. Elijah needs the presence of the Lord, and so do we. Elijah continues on his journey into the wilderness. He's in a desolate place with no one but himself and God. And we see the first thing that he does in the wilderness is he prays. he prays, which is actually super encouraging. Ridden of all these distractions and this target on his back, he chooses to seek the presence of God through prayer. Yet sadly, we see this great man of prayer and faith pray that he may die by the hand of the Lord. He says, I've had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. To Elijah, he had had enough. When Elijah examined the apparent failure of his work, which we'll see Elijah map out later, but really what he's addressing is that his faithfulness did nothing in the grand scheme of things for Israel, that he's maybe the only one that's faithful to the Lord. And so what he's actually done is not actually impacting their worship of God. That's really what Elijah's thinking here. He instinctively, he set the blame on his own unworthiness as if it was by his power that they were going to follow the Lord. To Elijah, he found himself no better than his ancestors. Yet God would answer Elijah's prayer with a no. Was Elijah dead after that prayer? No. Elijah falls asleep and he wakes up to encounter an angel, right? This was the mercy of God extended to Elijah. You know, physically speaking, he needed this rest and replenishment. He just traveled 80 miles. So God gave him rest under the broom tree and he provided this miraculous bread and water. Like I said, it was probably some good bread and water. It sounds good when I read the scripture. So he's being rested. He's being replenished by what God's giving him. And Elijah, he receives this rest and replenishment repeatedly from the Lord. This is not something that just happens once, but twice. And God then sends Elijah on a 200-mile journey, 40-day trip to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. This is the same mountain that Moses encountered the Lord in the book of Exodus. And as I reflect upon this encounter, I'm so thankful for Elijah's vulnerability with God in prayer, right? He admits his weakness, yet he's quick to pray. He wants to die, yet is quick to entrust his thoughts to the one true God. And though God doesn't answer his prayer by ending his life, God addresses his soul, replenishing him and sending him on a journey towards life transformation. God sees Elijah in his circumstances. He meets him where he's at, and he'll use this for Elijah's good and for God's own glory. I also want to point out that the number 40 in the Bible points to testing or preparation. And so when you're reading the scripture, you may see repetition in the numbers that you see. 40 is a very prevalent number in the scriptures. I have some examples up for us. We see Jesus, he is fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He's being tempted by the devil, but this is this preparation for his earthly ministry. Israel is tested by God in the wilderness for 40 years after their distrust in the Lord prior to entering the promised land. Moses, he spent 40 days and 40 nights on the same mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive the Ten Commandments. The rain of the great flood in Genesis 7 fell for 40 days and nights to cleanse the earth. And in this 40-day journey of traveling and miraculous fasting, Elijah is being tested by God to depend on him and to prepare him in the wilderness as he's making his way to the very presence of God. This is awesome. We also see in almost all these examples of God testing his people, he draws them into this place of the wilderness. This is a very prevalent place in scripture that God loves to draw his people into. In the wilderness, it can look different for every person today, right? There's no desert right outside Probasco Auditorium that we can just wander into like it probably would have been in the time of Israel. But we can have our own personal wilderness. And what I think God's trying to do in the wilderness for his people is to rid them of everything else in order to fix their gaze on him in a time of testing, in a time of transformation. Right? The goal is not to stay in the wilderness. It's not like I want to stay in the wilderness so that I'm not involved in anything else in my entire life. But the wilderness is so good for a time in order for us that when we do leave, we're able to fix our gaze on him through our life circumstances, through our immediate circumstances, through our earthly relationships, through our work, through whatever the Lord has entrusted us to steward, because he deserves first place in our lives. And so as we are in the wilderness, he's teaching us to transfix our gaze on him who loves you and is near to you amidst the distractions and circumstances of life. And I find it fascinating. Elijah had had enough. He was ready for God to take his life. And yet by God's mercy, Elijah, he receives rest and he continues on in faith. He doesn't just give up. He receives from what the Lord is giving him. This was no walk in the park, too. This is 40 days and 40 nights without food, traveling 200 miles by foot. That's hard, right? my wife and I watched this guy run a ultra marathon for 200 miles. And I was just like, how is that even possible? Elijah's doing that with zero food. Elijah, he's called to declare war with his flesh as he journeys towards the presence of God, to fast and feast on the very presence of God. And John preached about fasting earlier in our standalone series. And I want to encourage you guys to actually take a look at that sermon if you weren't here as he preached that. But something that really stuck out to me is Elijah wasn't fasting necessarily for anything specific, right? There wasn't this immediate thing in his life that he's okay, like I want to get married, God, I'm going to fast for this. That's not a bad thing. But Elijah really was just fasting to declare war with his flesh in order to draw near to God. And that's really the goal and why we do fast, in order to see the presence of God and to see his glory. And God would use Elijah's fast to draw him to his presence. And so he trusts God and he goes. So let's see what happens next. 1 Kings 19:9-10. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Suddenly the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life." We'll stop there. Okay, so Elijah, he walks through this miraculous journey. He enters this cave, and he gets more sleep. This is much deserved rest, I would say. Suddenly, the word of the Lord comes to him, and the Lord asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And I want us to stop and actually think about this and how the Lord actually engages with us through questions. When we ask each other questions, often we ask because we don't quite know the answer ourselves. But when the Lord asks his people questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer to his question. It's often to minister to our soul, right? To get us close with him, to get us vulnerable with him. His questions for us invite us to intimacy with him. And though we may have questions for each other, the goal is often the same, right? To get close to one another, to be vulnerable with one another, to know each other and to be known. And I just love that questions from God are a means for intimacy with him. And we see Elijah gets vulnerable with God. He's real with God about his circumstances. He continues to be real with the Lord, sincere. He's receiving the invitation to intimacy with God as God addresses his soul through this question. He states that he's been very zealous for God, that the Israelites, they've abandoned the Lord's covenant, they've torn down his altars, and they've killed all the other prophets. He's grieving that though he's been zealous for God, Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord. So let's see how the Lord responds to Elijah's grievances. Verse 11, then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence." At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I just lost all my notes. One second. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of armies," he replied, "but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that is not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Okay, we'll stop there. So God, he draws Elijah out of his circumstances momentarily by bringing him to this place, and he calls him into the Lord's presence. This is exactly what Elijah needed to continue laboring on in zeal for God. He needed his presence, and God was going to give him his presence. We see the text say, "The Lord passed by." The Lord passed by. And actually, when you're reading your Bible, or maybe you find yourself stumbling upon this passage, you may actually gloss over this when first reading this. But the Lord passing by is significant for us to camp in for a moment. This language reminds me of two encounters. one with Israel, Egypt, and the Lord during the Passover in Exodus chapter 12:12, saying, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that day or on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. So that may seem a little cruel as we first read this, but basically the context of that is that Egypt was holding Israel captive as their slaves, and they were abusing Israel. And so what God does is he uses Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. But Pharaoh was not having that. He would not let his people go. And so what God did is he sent all these plagues, and he warned Pharaoh that he would send this plague where he would strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. He says, I am the Lord. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, because who is the Lord? The Lord. He is the Lord. Yahweh is God. And then one with Moses and the Lord in Exodus 33 through 34, where the Lord reveals his glory to Moses. So in this context here, Moses is really frustrated with how Israel is being unfaithful to God, right? They just worshiped a golden calf. They've been falling short, and God's ready to just start over with Moses. But what Moses does is he pleads with God. In Exodus 33, he says, God, show me your glory. Like, he really wants to see the glory of the Lord, and he wants mercy for Israel. And so this is what the Lord says. The Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. So really what God's doing here is he's calling Moses to see his glory, bringing him into friendship with him and closeness with him. It's really a beautiful passage. And then in Exodus 33, God reveals his name and he says, the Lord, Lord. And he says all these wonderful things about his character that Moses meditates on. And this is a scripture that Israel holds dear to them. As we see all throughout the Old Testament, they refer back to that encounter. And so what I observe when the Lord passes by in the scriptures is either one, and these don't have to be separate things, but they can go hand in hand, like we see in the encounter of the Passover. But one, those who were far from God and enemies of him would receive judgment like Egypt did with their firstborn sons, right? Or two, those who are with God, close to him, will see his glory and receive life transformation, reflecting his glory unto others. And so in that encounter that Moses has in seeing the back of God, Moses would come down after his encounter with God, shining the glory of the Lord physically unto the Israelites, right? It was so bright that the Israelites had to put a veil over Moses because he just shined the glory of the Lord upon them. I think ultimately, here's what I want us to take away when we see the Lord passing by. When the Lord passes by, we see his glory. We see his glory, whether in wrath for the sake of justice or whether in mercy for the sake of closeness with his people. Now, the Lord passing by for Elijah here in this encounter, it was not just for the sake of bringing him out of something, right? Elijah was going through depression, his fear, his worries. He was afraid of what Jezebel was going to do to him. But it was also for the sake of bringing him into something, right? Life transformation, zeal for God and good works, raising up new leaders, endurance for God, faithfulness to God, love for God. And the Lord did this with Israel, bringing them out of slavery to Egypt, right? And bringing them into the promised land, right? Where they were actually able to worship him freely. He also did this with Moses, bringing him out of doubt and insecurity as he's leading Israel while they're being unfaithful to God. And what God does is as he passes by, he brings him into friendship with God, shining his light unto the Israelites. And though we may not have these personal encounters like the Israelites did in Egypt, or like Moses did on Mount Sinai, or like the Lord does with Elijah here in our passage today, though the New Testament doesn't explicitly state that the Lord passes by for us, the Lord does reveal his glory for us through Jesus Christ, just as he has done with our Old Testament friends. And I want us to see this in John 1:14. I love this scripture. It says, the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We observe his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? Jesus Christ, he is the glory of God in flesh. And the text says that we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory 2,000 years removed from when Jesus walked on this earth and had his earthly ministry. The text says for us, after he has ascended into heaven, that we have seen his glory. The Gospel of John states that we have seen his glory. And not only has the Lord satisfied his wrath of sin through his son, but he has also lifted those who believe that Jesus is Lord by his rich mercy. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ, he lived the perfect life. He healed many. He performed miracles and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. He is the Passover lamb that died the death we deserve. Why? Because we have sin. We're tainted by sin. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death. That if we believe in him, not only will we be forgiven, being brought out of a place of slavery to sin, but we will be redeemed, being brought into eternal life with God and Jesus Christ. And friends, because of this good news, he makes us ambassadors of this message, like we've seen with Moses, like we've seen with Israel, like we've seen with Elijah, and how God is calling him to make a disciple in Elisha, to anoint Jehu, to anoint Hazael. He's made us ambassadors of this message to be a reflection of his glory for the whole world to see and believe. This is the message of the gospel. So therefore, as the Lord passes by Elijah, we see God's not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, nor in the fire, yet the Lord was in this soft whisper. The natural causes happening around Elijah, they were loud, right? But the soft whisper of God's voice and presence was quiet. There was this chaos and then quiet. I'm not sure why the sequence of events was the case for Elijah, but we do see the Lord present in this quiet order of a soft whisper. Personally, this speaks wonders to me. We live in a loud and chaotic culture of many voices, right? Many voices, many distractions. They're craving for our attention and they're craving for our affection. And over the duration of my time following Jesus, I've really enjoyed days and moments of this spiritual discipline called silence and solitude. This is actually a spiritual discipline that we like to practice and emphasize within our local church body. Silence and solitude, it's not concrete in the way we can practice, but it's a practice worth knowing. It's a practice where we can learn to quiet our soul, rid ourselves of distractions, detaching yourself for a moment, however long that may need to be with God and to learn to hear his voice. And I hope that all of us can be a people who let God draw us into the place of the wilderness, to quiet our souls in the place of silence and solitude, to hear his voice in whatever way God so pleases to speak to us, right? Whether that be audibly, maybe God wants to speak to you audibly. Maybe that's through the scripture itself, through a dream or a vision, through a person or even something else. God loves to speak and he wants us to listen. One of my biggest goals in practicing silence and solitude, because of all the worries in this world and all the distractions, all the voices that are craving for our attention and for our affection, is to practice making God's voice loudest in my life. And I do that through the practice of silence and solitude, right? There's a lot of loud voices. And when I make God's voice the loudest in my life, even if his voice comes in the form of a soft whisper, I get to hear his voice amidst all the other voices that we hear in our circumstances, in our lives. But what we do see from this encounter Elijah has with the presence of God, he puts on humility and he receives direction. Right, we see Elijah, he wraps his face in his mantle, and that is the signal that Elijah is humbling himself before the one true God, Yahweh. And God asks Elijah, he actually asks him the same question. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the weird thing is Elijah gives the same response. And so on the surface, though this may seem like Elijah hasn't learned much, we can trust that God knows what he's doing as he asks the same question and as he addresses Elijah's heart, right? Why God asks this question is for the sake of drawing Elijah near to him, right? For the sake of intimacy with God. And so we can trust that as God asks this question, that he knows what he's doing in order to minister to Elijah's soul, right? From this encounter, God gives Elijah something to do. Now that God has ministered to Elijah by his presence in the soft whisper, God is spurring Elijah by a command to go and to look beyond himself. He's been given direction. He's told to anoint Hazael over king over Aram, to anoint Jehu as king over Israel, and to anoint Elisha as prophet in his place, basically raising up a disciple in Elisha, right? Okay, and I also need to preface, Elisha is not Elijah. So you may hear me say that. I'll try to make that distinguishable as we go through the sermon now that Elisha has been addressed. And by God's direction for Elijah, God encourages him with this assurance of justice as well, that God would not allow the institutionalized persecution and promotion of idolatry to go unpunished. And with the assurance also of a people who are faithful to the Lord, right? Elijah has been worried that there is no faithfulness to God amongst Israel. But God actually assures him that there is, that there's 7,000 who have not bowed down to Baal or kissed him. And that's so cool. What beautiful assurance it is for us to know that we are not alone as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Elijah was not alone. Let that be an encouragement to us as it was for Elijah. And this assurance of a faithful people is also to encourage Elijah, again, in this other complaint that his work may have been unfruitful. And I want to address that. God had been bearing fruit through Elijah. In his labor, it was not in vain. For us, though we may have circumstances where we are laboring faithfully, right? Where we are laboring, trusting the Lord, but we don't yet see this visible fruit in our lives, don't let that be a discouragement to your endurance, right? As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." As we're being faithful to God, we can trust that he is moving, bearing fruit for our good and for his glory. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. And even if you are discouraged, God will meet you where you're at, and he will assure you of good news. So let's finish this scripture in 19 through 21. Elijah left there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. 12 teams of oxen were in front of him, and he was with the 12th team. Elijah walked by him and threw his mantle over him. Elisha left the oxen, ran to follow Elijah, and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." "Go on back," he replied, "for what have I done to you?" So he turned back from following him, took the team of oxen, and slaughtered them. With the oxen's wooden yoke and plow, he cooked the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he left, followed Elijah, and served him. That's our text for today. What I want us to see in this last part is Elijah went, right? God called him to do something, and Elijah, he went. He obeyed the Lord's command. He did what the soft whisper of God told him to do. He was obedient. He was faithful to the Lord. Elijah finds Elisha, and he commissions him to ministry when Elisha was at work. He was plowing. And Elijah, he throws his mantle onto Elisha. The mantle was the symbol of Elijah's prophetic authority. And so this throwing on of the mantle was a calling for Elisha to join Elijah in his prophetic work for the Lord. He was making a disciple in him. Elisha, he requests to say goodbye to his family. Elijah's response is a little confusing. It kind of seems weird. That's all I have for you on that. But it's possible he's allowing Elisha's request while at the same time reminding Elisha of what God's calling him to do and leaving to follow in his footsteps of prophetic work for God. And so what we do see like in Elisha's response is that Elisha, he slaughters his team of oxen and he holds this going away party for his friends and family. It was a celebration. And this demonstrated Elisha's complete commitment to following Elijah as his disciple, which is super encouraging. You know, it's crazy to think how we started today's reading of the scripture with Elijah. He's fleeing this deranged woman named Jezebel, trying to have him killed. Then Elijah, he wants God to take his life. He wants to die. He wants to give up. But now, at the end of our passage, we see that Elijah has been commissioned by the very presence of God to labor on in zeal, to make a disciple in Elisha, to continue this prophetic work, and to continue proclaiming the word of the Lord for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so there's three things that I really want us to take away from our reading today. Really simple things, but really things that we can pay attention to and be sensitive to in our daily walk with the Lord. Number one, pursue sincerity with God in prayer. Pursue sincerity with God in prayer, right? Elijah, he was real with God about his circumstances, and he allowed God to address his heart, to address his soul. Elijah, he wasn't afraid to map out what's going on internally to God, but he allowed God to address his heart. And what Elijah does is he receives from the Lord, right? God was willing to give to him as he comes to him in prayer. So that's something that we can even be reminded of ourselves. When we are bringing our grievances to the Lord wants us to receive from his presence, to be spurred on towards love and good deeds, to be close to him in the secret place. And it's so cool too that we know that through his vulnerability, he brings glory to God. It brings honor and pleases God. But what I want us to really remember when I talk about being sincere and real with God is it doesn't give us a license to sin in prayer, right? Like there's moments where we can be unrighteously angry with God. And though we may be real with him, we want to actually be real with him righteously, if that makes sense. We want to come to the Lord before his presence with reverence. We want to approach him with righteous sincerity. Like we are allowed, like God gives us permission to actually come to him with our grievances. But I just want to remind us to do so with righteousness in our hearts, to really go to the Lord with the fear of the Lord and to revere him as he is our God. Number two, make God's voice the loudest voice in your life. Make God's voice the loudest voice in your life. And I really do see that here in our passage today, right? Elijah allowed God to draw him to his voice, and then he was given direction for his life. It's really beautiful. And Elijah trusted in where God was leading him, and he was drawn towards the very presence of God. So he could have just been a product of his circumstances, right? We could have just seen Elijah continue to be a product of his circumstances. Yet what we see in his sincerity to God is that he entrusted his circumstances to the one who would actually receive glory through them. And because of this, God empowered him to ministry and anointing godly leadership and pursuing a discipleship relationship with his new apprentice. So what could this look like for us? I think what I mentioned earlier in Silence and Solitude is something that I really want to encourage us as a church body to practice. However long that may need to be, I want us to be a people that really escape to the secret place, to where it's not a place where we are alone, but we're actually with God, right? Where we can be in silence and in solitude with the Lord, where we can practice hearing his voice amidst all the other voices and distractions in this world, where we can make his voice loudest in our lives. And also secret place prayer, right? We see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says to go into your room, to shut your door, and to pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father will reward you in secret. And really the greatest reward we get in the secret place is God himself. We get more of God. And so I want to encourage us also to be a people of prayer, intimate prayer with God in the secret place. And then three, practically, I think we should just be a people that rid ourselves of unworthy distractions and replace them with godly disciplines, right? God placed Elijah in this productive place to make God's voice loudest in our lives. And I really think we rob ourselves of productivity and able to hear his voice because of all the distractions in our life. The first thing I think of is this thing, right? My phone. I'm happy I'm not playing Homescapes right now while I'm preaching the gospel. You know, it's like there's just so much distractions amidst our lives and in our direct circumstances, like that I really want us to be a people that actually practically rid ourselves of those unworthy distractions. Doesn't mean you have to get rid of them completely, but to be sensitive to God's voice and to be led by his spirit. Some simple ways that we can actually start doing that. And when I say these are more of actions to actually go and do something, so that there's practical ways we can remove things from our lives, but there's actually practical ways that we can step into things that bring glory to the Lord and invite us into intimacy with him. Obeying the Great Commission to make disciples, sharing the gospel, right? Seeing the lost as Jesus sought to seek and save the lost, sharing the gospel with them and helping lead them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's an awesome discipline that will help us to hear his voice. Something that I've been talking about with a lot of my guys that I meet up for discipleship is thinking about what's your priority going on to campus as you're going to and from the classes, or talking to my friends who are at the workplace. When you're at work, whose voice are you listening to? Like, do you hear that the Holy Spirit is leading you to specific people to share the gospel? Because he probably is. But if there's other voices that are crowding out the voice of God, you may not hear his voice. And so let's be a people that can actually hear his voice in order to step in obedience, so that when we do hear the Holy Spirit actively tell us to go speak to a person or to lead us to a specific place, that we would be obedient to his voice. Two, spending time with God in his word and pursuing prayer. I want to encourage us to read God's word, to hear his voice through his word. It's so simple. It's not just reading a book. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We are reading something that is able to pierce our hearts, confront our pride, and bring us to a place of humility before the Lord. And so may we be a people who are biblically formed, right? That's one of our values here at H2O, is we'd be a people who are biblically formed. Let's be a people who are. Serving the church with a willing heart. Service is so important. I actually just read in John chapter 13 this morning, Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. It was such an honor for Jesus as the master to actually come down and to serve his disciples by washing their feet. May we be a people that find joy in serving the church, serving one another, and putting the interests of others even above our own needs. And then simply to really bring that together, as Jesus summed up the law and the commandments, he said to love the Lord our God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. If we are conscious of that, we will hear his voice. And then my third instruction for us, my third encouragement, is to go and be faithful to him. Go and be faithful to him. That's the shortest encouragement for you guys, but it's probably the hardest to actually play out in our lives, to go and be faithful to him. Because what we see in the scripture is that Elijah was commanded to go and to make a disciple in Elisha, and he went. We actually saw him obey the Lord. And so as Elijah went, so can we, because we have his spirit. Faithfulness to God is so good, and his commands are not a burden, but rather a great delight in which we get to share in. And when we're obedient to God, his glory is displayed for all the world to see, and we can trust that. So, worship team, you can come up. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into a time of communion and worship. Father God, we just love you so much, and we're so thankful for who you are. You are the Lord. You are the Lord. And God, we worship you. I just pray as we take communion, as we reflect on your body and your blood that you broke for us, that you poured out for us, that we would worship you, that we would remember your goodness, God, that you died the death that we deserved in our place in order for us to live, in order for us to have the security of eternal life. And God, I pray if there's anybody in this room who does not know you, that they would hear your voice, that they would respond to the gospel, that they would go and be faithful to you, for you are our worthy King. God, we love you. I pray that as you have pierced our hearts this morning, we would respond with humility. God, we would respond with faithfulness to you. We love you, Jesus. We pray this all in your awesome name. Amen.